Well, good morning. Lovely to be here. Thank you very much for the invitation to come. I've been on a Sunday evening a couple of times, and I've been midweek as well, but I've never been here on a Sunday morning, so it's lovely to be here. And I bring greetings from my congregation at Victoria Park Baptist Church in Bedminster in Bristol, and also from Bristol Baptist College, where I also work, and we send our warm greetings. There are 10 hours of sunshine a day in Jerusalem in October. Although the force of the summer sun has abated somewhat, the weather is still warm and the sun is still dazzling, and the possibility of a cooling, refreshing shower of rain is still some weeks away. And it was on an October day in Jerusalem long ago that Ezra gathered the returned exiles together to hear the word of God. Let's read about that together. If you have a Bible and would like to turn with me, I'm going to read from Nehemiah 8. Beginning at verse 1. All the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So, on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who were able to understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen. Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and all the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder how you'd feel if I told you that this sermon was going to last for 6 hours. I could see a nervous look in your eyes. 6 hours, and you'd have to stand up while I preached, and that your children, or your grandchildren, your older ones anyway, would be with you, and you'd be standing in the blazing sun the whole time. In the life of Israel, this is a key moment. It's a moment when the people, who you remember, had been sent into exile because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness. It's a moment when those people choose to realign their hearts to God. It's a moment when the tiny rump of Israel that remains chooses to seek God above all else. It's a moment of repentance and celebration and reorientation. And it all happens because the word of God is read and explained, and because his people listen expectantly. This is a pattern that's repeated itself again and again through the centuries. On the day of Pentecost, you'll remember, the Apostle Peter stands up and preaches, and 3,000 people are converted. Or to tell a more recent story, we're not too far from Kingswood, where the miners gathered to hear George Whitfield preach. And as he did so, white furrows appeared on their coal-stained cheeks as they wept for fear of judgment and news of mercy. And this is the historical pattern that we see again and again when the word of God is read and expounded and God's people listen with expectancy. This is a means of the grace of God to his people. But has the sermon had its day? There are those who say so. There are those who say that 20 minutes is too long to ask people to sit and listen, that concentration spans don't work that well anymore. Really? When we cheerfully sit through 60 minutes of Bake Off, or a 90-minute football match with an hour of post-match analysis? I think we can concentrate on things that matter to us. Or there are those who dispute the right of one person to teach another. Shouldn't we all just read the word for ourselves and discover what God is saying to us personally? Well, yes, we certainly affirm that individual Bible study is a pillar of our discipleship. And we do, I think, wholeheartedly agree with the principle that every believer is enabled by the Spirit to grapple with God's word for themselves. But is there a role for the preaching of the word? And if so, what is the responsibility of the preacher? And what is the responsibility of the listener? And what might we expect to happen? And how does it work? Okay, well, I've just outlined a series of at least half a dozen sermons or a college preaching course. Can I have that 6 hours? Is that okay? No? Okay. Well, in that case, let's look together at some of the issues and let me try and offer just a few signposts. Some of you may be aware of contemporary currents in philosophical literary theory. Scholars such as Jacques Derrida and Stanley Fish have led us towards a scepticism, even a nihilism, about the possibility of genuine communication, either in written or verbal form. Can we ever determine the intended meaning of an author? They would say no. How do the words that are used, the signs, relate to their signifiers, the concepts that they claim to represent? How might the articulation of my words evoke within you not just a vibration of your tympanic membranes, but a pattern of thought that amounts to meaning? And how, if at all, will the meaning in your head relate to the meaning in my head? T.S. Eliot says this: words strain, crash, and sometimes break under the burden, under the tension, slip, slide, perish, decay with imprecision, will not stay in place, will not stay still. And to this problem, we might also add the philosophical theological question about the communication of God. Because what we're claiming for our sacred text, and to a less extent for the act of preaching, is not simply genuine communication, but divine authority. But how can a transcendent being communicate to us, trapped as we are in a closed system of time and space? Is such a notion even conceivable? Some theologians, such as Rudolf Bultmann, would say no. Now, this isn't the place to address those questions in detail, but I think it's important to acknowledge them. And if anyone wants to think harder about them, I can point you to some resources afterwards that would be helpful. But let me say this. We need not despair in the face of such pessimism. Because it is not coincidence that the overriding metaphor that the Bible uses for God's dealings with us is the metaphor of speech. God addresses Adam and Eve in the garden. He calls Abraham. He speaks to Moses through the burning bush. His voice is heard through the prophets and, of course, most perfectly through Jesus. In the past, says the writer to the Hebrews, God spoke to our forefathers at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Or the writer of the fourth gospel says, in the beginning was the Word. Or as Jesus says of himself, the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Ours is a speaking God. Sometimes his voice is a tender whisper. Sometimes it's like crashing thunder. He is the God who speaks light into being and whose voice calls forth the dead from their graves. And here's the mystery. We are called to be communicators like him, for he has created us that way. I don't know if some of you heard on Radio 4's Today programme this week a news item about how cod croak to one another as part of their mating ritual. Anyone hear this? No? And how altered currents in the sea are bringing together cod from different subgroups who may not necessarily recognise one another's croaking. The fish might not understand one another's accents, said the speaker. Did you hear that, some of you? But what makes this so funny, I think, is that we know fish do not speak, at least not in the way that we generally use the term. Instinctively, from our own experience, we know that our ability to communicate deeply and richly with subtle meaning and shaded emphasis is one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. As Genesis tells us, we are made in the image of God. And so the God whose speaking accomplishes the act of creation. His first action towards the newly created man is to bring him all the animals and birds in order that man might name them. Here at the very beginning of the story, we discover that speech is an act of dominion, of governance, and one that in the pattern of our Creator, we are invited into. And speaking is a tool of community. We're not created to be alone, so God gave us language. It's through speech that society is formed, through shared idiom and dialect that it is bonded, and through mutuality of communication that love is forged. And so it is no coincidence that the act of speech is distorted so quickly after the fall. First, words of blame. The woman gave it to me. The serpent deceived me. Then words to conceal the truth. Am I my brother's keeper? And then language that celebrates vengeance, distorted dominion, if you like. As Lamech in Genesis 4 claims, I have killed a young man for striking me. Lamech's vengeance is 77-fold. And so speech is God-given, and it is powerful, and it is broken. But it is also given to us for our guidance and for our redemption. In the book of Proverbs, Lady Wisdom, a personification of the virtue of godly wisdom, is described as standing in the marketplace, calling out, pleading, warning, admonishing, and guiding. Let's listen. Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights along the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates leading into the city, at the entrance, she cries aloud. To you, O men, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. These are what one commentator has described as the moods of wisdom. The indicative, which speaks truth, about the world, the imperative which commands, and the subjunctive that pleads and yearns. Those who listen to Lady Wisdom find the way of life, and those who do not come to grief. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, Lady Wisdom's calling out is used with a particular verb called keruso, and that's the verb that the New Testament uses for preaching. And in fact, we find those very same moods, I think, in the life of Jesus. The prophetic recounting of truth. The magisterial word of command. And the urgent, tender voice of entreaty and invitation. And so these moods should be found in our preaching too. We are to tell what is. We are to describe what might and will be. We are to invite and urge participation in God's future, and to warn and to admonish. Because preaching is not the same as teaching. It's not simply enlightenment of the mind, although that should happen. Nor is it simply a moral homily, although it may result in altered behaviour. Preaching is a means of grace to us. It is a means of encounter with the living God. And such encounters do not leave us unchanged. Words have a range of possible effects, but some sorts of speech are actions in themselves. Take, for example, the moment when a couple in the face of a congregation stand at the front of a church, look one another in the eyes and say, "I will. Will you, John, take Jane to be your wedded wife?" "I will," he says, and in the saying, he is doing. Such speech is termed performative speech. It isn't just a statement of intent. It isn't even just a promise. It is an action. And preaching falls into this category. Preaching doesn't just describe God's grace, it imparts it. Because it is God's chosen means of action to change us. One writer on preaching has said this: "We continue to preach because God has bound himself to the preached message as an instrument of grace and power. The God who spoke the world into being uses our words to bend the world to his will. Our aim is not merely to instruct, still less to entertain. We are waiting on the lightning and thunder. Our aim is to raise the dead." All scripture, says Paul to Timothy, is inspired by God. I learnt this when I was a child. I expect you can all say it with me. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Here is the preacher's mandate. Here are the means by which God's grace will be imparted. In the preaching of the word, ground is cleared, hearts are ignited, and lives are transformed. This is not the warm-up act. This is the main event. Because our God is a God who speaks. And in his great wisdom, he has chosen to use the folly of the human voice. Folly? Yes, I did say folly, because so does the Apostle Paul. "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Why has God chosen to use this foolish act of preaching, where week by week I spend Monday to Saturday fumbling with divine matters too great for me, and then on Sunday I stutter them imperfectly to my congregation? Well, I think there is a number of reasons. First, because the cross itself is a glorious act of divine folly. And second, because God's strength is made perfect in our weakness to keep us from becoming proud. And Paul spells out both of those things in the Corinthian letters. But I think there's a third reason, and this is to do with the nature of the incarnation. In the course of the preparation of this sermon, I made a remark about it on social media. One of my friends replied. He's a Baptist minister in Oldham. Jokingly, he suggested that he might preach my sermon today in his church. And as I thought about that, it made me realize something. I can't think of a minister more unlike me than Arthur. And if he tried to preach my sermon, it would be a disaster. And if I tried to preach his, it would go down like a lead balloon. Because a sermon is not only shaped by the encounter with the Word of God, but also by the individual who writes and delivers it. Like the Bible itself, very much a divine book, but enormously indebted to the skill and interests and context and linguistic style of the individuals who wrote it. A wholly human book as well as a wholly divine one. And sermons are wholly human enterprises as well, we trust, as divine ones. Because our God is not a God who created us and then left us to our own devices, unwilling to contaminate himself with earthy matters like amniotic fluid and sweat and blood. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says Jesus was found in human form or image. This is the God who, having shaped us in his image, then takes on our image in order to redeem us. And this incarnational act, this enfleshment of the Word of God, means that from here on, all of God's words to us will be expressed through and shaped by human experience. This is quite contrary to the ancient heresy of Gnosis, where humans are urged to shed all that is fleshly and ascend to some higher spiritual plane. God's word for us is rooted in a place and a time. It has context and meaning. It is grand and eternal, and yet it impacts our brief little lives. Because God uses the folly of the human voice to speak it to us. We worship a God who does break through from transcendence into our closed system and opens our closed minds. If Bultmann teaches us anything, it is to be astonished that the transcendent God can break into our closed systems. It is to bow in worship before this God who enfleshes himself in the form of a man. And this God who Sunday by Sunday enfleshes himself once again in the preaching of his word. If I were addressing this sermon to a congregation of preachers, I would now speak about the paradoxes of sermon preparation and about the ethics of preaching. I'd speak about humility and boldness, about hard work and faith. But I'm speaking mainly to a congregation of listeners, although I've no doubt there are some preachers among you. I would remind you once again what we noted at the beginning about the ethics of listening. For it's in the attentiveness and the receptivity of the listener that the word will take root and grow. Do you expect to encounter God week by week in the preaching of his word? Will you take responsibility for your own growth as you work faithfully in community to discern God's word to you? Have you ever had that experience where you're visiting a pretty country village and you decide to try the door of the village church? You admire the stained glass windows and read some of the memorial plaques on the walls. Perhaps try the pews for comfort. Maybe say a prayer or even light a candle. And then you wander to the front of the church. The Bible's open on the lectern, open at the lectionary reading from the previous Sunday. Or perhaps it's open on the altar, maybe turned to a particularly key passage. But I wonder if you've ever wandered into a church that has the Bible in a perspex or glass case. You bend over it and try to make out what it says. Perhaps you're lucky. Perhaps it's in clear print and you can make out the words. Perhaps your own reflection in the glass isn't too intrusive. Perhaps the lighting is at a high enough level to allow you to read the text. So you read maybe the book of Isaiah or something from the Gospels. You read to the bottom of the page, and then there's nothing more you can do because the case is locked and the word has been aborted before it can be conceived and grow within you. They're onto a good thing, these people that put the Bible into a glass case, because behind glass it's safe and tame. It can't challenge you or upset you. It can't provoke you or disturb you. Let's put all our Bibles behind glass. Let's silence the voices of all our preachers. Let's declare that the sermon has had its day, or scoff at the multiplication of words, or simply listen to the sermon with good postmodern scepticism. For we will certainly have an easier life if we do. Let the proclamations of Lady Wisdom be muted. Let her entreaty be stifled. Allow her invitation to go unanswered. And we can reduce the risk of having an accidental encounter with the living God, who might disrupt our equilibrium or unsettle our certainties or disquiet our tranquility. And we can be safe from the rebuke and correction of the word. And the hard effort of training in righteousness can be avoided. And because we declare that we do not need to be taught, we will not be stirred out of our ignorance or stretched in our understanding. And we can happily peer down at the glass case and see our own reflections shining back at us. And all our opinions will reverberate unchallenged, and our prejudices can quietly grow undisturbed. And the word of God will lie fallow, and our faith will be shallow. Or maybe we will take the risky path and open the case and strap on our crash helmets and let God do his stuff.